Father God, thank you again for those who have gone before us, who have been surrendered to and submitted to your Spirit, and have taken the impressions given to them by your Spirit and put them on paper. The truth that is contained on the pages of Scripture we open now and ask that this not be merely an intellectual exercise, but this be something that continues to form and shape us from the very center core of our beings, and that we will learn to grow and live more and more every day from the inside out. And so as we take a look at this incredibly powerful Christological passage of Paul here in Colossians 1, Father, I pray your Spirit's presence in the reading and the discussion and the application of your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15, Christ is the, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The more I read it in the NLT, even compared to the NIV or some of the other translations, which are a bit more poetic, the more excited I got about the way it reads here in Colossians, here in the New Living Translation. Verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you. This includes me. This includes us, who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. Wow. Of all the Christological statements made about Jesus in the New Testament, none, in my opinion, is more powerful than Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This thing is loaded. If it was a baseball passage, it would be in Cooperstown. If it was a football passage, Kendall got that. Kendall and Tommy. Tommy's in here. Tommy would get that. If it was a football passage, it would be in where? Canton. Thank you. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. This first part of Colossians 1:15, in my opinion, says something about God's method of connecting with us, and it says something also about the essence of Jesus. And I want to unpack both for just a split second. It says something about God's method of connecting with us. And it says to me initially, and this is something I deeply appreciate, is that God recognizes our need for tangible representation. This is hugely important to me. I can relate to Thomas, the one of the 12 who was with the 11 in the upper room post-resurrection. The disciples were excited because Jesus had been resurrected. And Thomas was the skeptic in the midst. He said clearly, unless I put my hand in his fingers, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I see him, unless I talk to him personally, count me out. I've always related to that. There was a time in my life, and it ebbs and flows. It still shows up on occasion. Those times in my life when I desire a God that is significantly more tangible than the one I seem to perceive. So I get Thomas. I deeply appreciate Thomas. I identify with Thomas. This is why the historicity, if you will, of Jesus, the historical validity of Jesus, the idea that Jesus was a particular figure in a particular place, noted by people who have gone before us at a particular point in time, is very, very important to me. My religion is not merely mystical. It has a rational foundation based upon a person who walked the face of the earth, lived, taught, died, and according to at least a few hundred believers initially, was resurrected from the dead. This I believe. This is important to me. This is part of my faith journey as a devoted follower of Jesus. I love the fact that God takes into account my need for tangible representation. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us, John says in the very first chapter of his gospel. All that being said, a little side note is worth taking note of probably, and that is, as Philip Yancey notes in his book, Disappointment with God, tangible manifestations of divine presence often are less helpful than we might imagine in developing and sustaining legitimate faith. In other words, the Israelites had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God shook Mount Sinai in their presence, so much so that the people of Israel said to Moses, "You go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him." There was no mistake. People in Israel didn't sit around, at least initially, and discuss whether or not God existed. They had a very tangible representation of God. And yet, all that being said, it didn't seem to do any more for them in creating a lasting, legitimate, authentic faith than what we go through at times, seeming to deal with a God who is, in the words of Umberto Eco, "God, why do you hide yourself?" Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Yes, seeing is believing. But sometimes, folks, the actual reverse is just as true, if not more so. Believing is seeing. So this little first part of this verse says something about God's method of connecting with us, but it says something about the essence of Jesus. For God, Paul would later say here in this passage in verse 19, which we'll read through again in a second, for God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Jesus said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John puts it more poetically in the first chapter of his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And this is a huge phrase for me, "and the Word was God." It's interesting when you read in John's letters, near the end of the New Testament, he takes up this idea and concept of the Antichrist. And John's definition of the Antichrist is very interesting. We tend to want to associate it in our day and age with some of our eschatological background and studies. We tend to want to associate it with a particular power or a particular individual or perhaps a particular organization. But John is very clear in his letters, and we should keep this in mind. He defines the Antichrist as anyone who would deny either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus. And it's interesting, we talk in our day and age all the time about the legitimacy of the divinity of Jesus. But the big issue in the first 100, 200, 300 years of Christianity was not conversations about the legitimacy of the divinity of Jesus. They were conversations about the humanity of Jesus. Nevertheless, Paul wants to make it very clear that his understanding of who this Jesus was, tangible, physical, present in a particular place, a particular person, and he was certainly human, he was also none other than God himself. None other than God himself. second half of verse 15. By the way, at this pace we're going, you're thinking to yourself, oh, we might be out of here by, I don't know, 4:35? Yeah, we'll pick up the pace here in just a second. Not every verse gets equal reflection from me. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. The New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, I think, say he is the firstborn over all creation. That's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting statement. And makes some of us go, hmm? And it has been one of those passages used by those who would suggest that this has to do with the idea that Jesus was a born creature. Of course, we know he was born in the incarnation when he became human. But that he was a created creature, that he was born by God somehow, some way, at some point in time. That he does not possess eternal, what we might say, pre-existence. But I don't think this is a statement so much about his origins as it is about his stature and his standing in regard to creation. The firstborn thing is something that we don't talk much about in our culture anymore. In biblical ancient culture, in antiquity, the firstborn, the birthright, was a really big deal. I kind of wish it still was, because I'm a firstborn. Although I'm the son of parental, I'm the son of parents who work for the church, so my inheritance would not be real big. But still, firstborn, be kind of nice. Stature, some prestige. When Paul talks about the firstborn in ancient literature and antiquity, this is loaded with meaning. Prestige, power, prominence. And Paul is making a statement about Jesus in relation to his creation. And this is who he is in relation to his creation. Sovereign, the originator of all things, powerful, all-knowing, pre-existent, in control. We'll unpack that more in just a second. In the beginning, John says in John 1, the Word already existed. And then he says this, life itself was in him. Life itself was in him. Jesus did not receive life or the ability to exist outside of anything, outside of himself. Life itself existed in him. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdom, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. I know that there are a number of different views of creation that float around in Christian culture today. There are conversations about whether or not the world was made in 6 literal days or not. There are conversations about the age of the earth and whether some hold to the 6, 7, 10,000-year age theory that conservatives in theological circles tend to hold to, or whether you hold to an understanding of an earth that is much older than 6, 8, 10,000 years old. There are conversations that go on among believers about microevolution and macroevolution and existing at some point on the spectrum in between those places. I am not going to get into a conversation today about the intricacies of creation, the age of the earth, microevolution, macroevolution, partly because I'm pretty naive in regards to those sort of things. But this I do want to say. If you take away too much of the out-of-nothing aspect of creation that seems to be hinted at here in regard to the nature and person of Jesus, if you take away too much of that out-of-nothing, in Greek we call it ex nihilo, take too much of that out-of-nothing aspect of creation, you run into what appears to me to be a seeming contradiction of the creative nature of Jesus on one hand that is described here in Colossians 1, and the idea of a massive evolutionary theory in which, though God was at some point the one who kind of kick-started this thing in motion, we've basically evolved here over hundreds of thousands or millions of years. I respect your position if that's where you stand. All I'm saying is it's very difficult to hold to the Christology about who Jesus is as described here in Colossians 1 and his ability to create creatively, if you will, out of nothing and simultaneously hold to this idea of thousands and millions of years of what I would consider to be macroevolution. The two don't mesh for me. That's not an empirical-based argument for the legitimacy of a conservative view of creation. And I think sometimes we do make Genesis 1, 2, and 3 perhaps say more than it's intending to say in regards to literalness, possibly. But it does hint, at least to some degree, that we can't have it both ways. We can't have this idea of Jesus talked about here that he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdom, rulers, authorities. Everything's been created by him and for him. Through him, everything in heaven and earth was created. This language, again, of artistic, inherent life within himself, creation. I don't think you can hold that and hold to an idea of macroevolutionary theory. And again, that's not an empirical argument. It just means if you're going to hold to the macroevolutionary theory, I think you get yourself in some trouble here with the Christology described in Colossians 1. All right, enough for wandering into places I may not belong. Either life itself existed in him, and he displayed that ability in some pretty supernatural and creative ways, or he didn't. That much is clear to me. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Question mark. What? I can think of a lot of kingdoms, a lot of rulers, and a lot of authorities that if I'm going to put at the feet of Jesus, I'm not going to say thank you. I'm going to say, what in the heck were you thinking? Maybe what Paul is suggesting here is this idea of they owe their existence and their ability to wield any kind of power or influence whatsoever to him. That's an interpretation of this passage that makes sense to me. I think of Jesus before Pilate. Don't you know, Pilate said to Jesus, that I have the power to crucify you? I can either set you free or I can hang you on a Roman cross. And Jesus comes back with an incredibly bold response. He says, you wouldn't have any authority. It's one of the most powerful things he says in the whole context of the passion event, the crucifixion event. Just looks Pilate square in the eyes, I'm guessing, and says, you wouldn't have any authority if it weren't given to you by my Father above. I'd like to have seen that exchange. See if Pilate maintained his gaze eye to eye with Jesus or if he looked away. I don't know. All things created through him and, this is one little, what's the word for? Is that a preposition? Is that a conjunction? Who cares what it is? All things have been created by him and for him. And every time I read this little word in this passage, this is where I stop and I remind myself once again, you know what, gang? Truly, it's not about us. It's not about us. This is a tension that as Christ followers, that as believers in God, as believers in Scripture, this is a tension we live in, which is, I am incredibly valuable, prized, loved, adored, all those things. And yet at the same time, I can sit here and say, you know what, the truth of the matter is, it's really not all about us at all. And yet the upside down, backwards, if you will, paradoxical teaching of Scripture is that as I recognize that when it's all said and done, that this just isn't about me, when I am able to do that and choose to do that, I come to an experiential living of life that is full, that is abundant, that is free, that is content, that is relaxed. When I choose to just let go of it being about me. Or as the great British theologian John Stott says, when I give up, when I let go of this idea that it's all about my silly little self. This is what's behind Jesus' statement, I think, many times when he says, the person who chooses to let go of life, the person who chooses to lose life, in the end, finds it. And by the way, I don't believe that to be an in the end, as it eventually, at some point down the road, when all things are consummated, yada, yada, yada. No, I'm talking about beginning right now. That the pathway to freest, most contented, most abundant, most full living is found presently in saying clearly, without any problem, it's just not about me. All things created by him and for him. Supremacy of Jesus. We lift him up. And as we lift him up and worship him and praise him and follow him and serve him, we are invited into the life that is full indeed. Everything has been created by him or through him and for him, and he holds all creation together. My CNN.com page this morning says that 26 people have been killed in flooding in West Virginia in the last 4 or 5 days. Last week, we took some time here to acknowledge that 49 innocent people were killed in a nightclub in Orlando, Florida, because a man gone haywire walked in with semi-automatic weapons and took the lives of 49 people. I would be dishonest with you, and I would be less than authentic if I didn't sit here this morning and say to you, the truth of the matter is, for me, there are times when I look around me and I say, wow, Jesus, you're doing a pretty poor job holding creation together. I say that tongue-in-cheek, a little bit. So you read this piece in this Christological passage, and it says that Jesus is holding all creation together. And what do we do with so much tragedy, so much loss, so much pain? These are the kinds of things that make us sit back and wonder about this visible image of the invisible God and whether or not he was legitimate. That's reality for a lot of people. Paul in Romans 8 says, all creation groans in anticipation of being made new. I don't like it any more than anybody else. But part of this holding creation together means that Jesus is holding a creation together. He is holding a world together that is marred by the curse of sin. This is a hugely important concept that, as God followers, if we don't get our arms and our minds around it, we can find ourselves in some pretty strong theological difficulties. Which is why I think it's incredibly important that as critical thinkers of what it means to be a Jesus follower, that we give full emphasis and focus to this idea of the fall of humanity and to the curse of sin. And that we give full emphasis and focus to the idea and the concept of God's free will and his allowing human beings to make decisions that could put us in the place that we are today. This is bizarre when you think about it. A world governed by a completely sovereign, all-powerful, loving God, and it's this absolute hellhole in some respects that it is. All because of one character trait found in the divine Trinity, and that is the freedom of choice. I don't say that as a blame statement on humanity. I say it more as a statement for us to be theologically correct thinkers. Let's make sure that we're not putting at the feet of God blame and responsibility that belongs somewhere else. If we don't do that, we can easily turn our back and walk away from a God that claims to be the visible image of the invisible God, or a God that claims to be all-loving, powerful, and sovereign, but really is impotent and incompetent. Christ is the head of the church. Moving on to verse 18, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead, so he is the first in everything. I find when I read this little statement after reading the first few verses a massive contradiction, and that is, how is an individual that is so brilliant, so powerful, so compassionate, so loving, pre-existent, all-knowing, how is he the leader of an organism or an organization that is so flawed and dysfunctional? One that is oftentimes such a poor representation of him, characterized by division, bickering, infighting, short-sightedness. A group of people that get consumed so often in minutiae, the small, little, trivial details. We are the body, physically, of Christ. We are the body physically of Christ. This is part of the New Testament teaching. We throw this phrase out flippantly all the time. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. In many ways, what people see, experience, and know of God, they will see, experience, and know because of their relationship with you, with me. If compassion is going to be extended, it's going to be extended because a group of people who call themselves Christ followers choose to act in compassionate ways in the culture and context in which they live and exist. If people are going to be healed, it's because of Jesus followers and God followers who choose to involve themselves in the physical well-being of people who exist in the culture and context in which they do. If people are going to be loved, people are going to be taught, people are going to be treated with respect, we are the body of Christ. So I've got this contradiction, you know, this imperfect organism we call the church. And I'm not just talking about locally here. I'm talking about the church universal. I'm reminded that the ongoing solution to the contradiction of an organism or an organization ruled by a completely brilliant, intelligent, compassionate, loving individual. This will sound maybe circular in reasoning, but he is the answer to the contradiction. And by that, I mean what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And we do this, the author says, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Gang, I've said it here before and I'll say it again. There are lots of reasons we gather here. Fellowship, camaraderie, friendship, community investment, community service, to be the body of Christ, to serve and love people. But the moment we forget that the ultimate reason we gather here and do what we do is because of the supremacy and the legitimacy of Jesus, then we've lost our way. We're not the United Way. We're not the local bridge club. We're not the local volunteer organization. We are a group of people gathered because we believe that at one point in time, God took on human flesh, the visible image of the invisible God, lived among us, taught, died, and was resurrected. and He is doing a powerful work in us and through us. That's why we gather. That's why we worship. That's why we sing what we sing. Sometimes I think we forget that. I think we roll in here and, you know, there's words on the screen. We're doing a little music and yeah, whatever. We'll get to the real part of worship when whoever gets up to speak. We take it lightly sometimes. I hope we don't gather here just out of ritual. I hope we remember regularly why we gather here in this room. It's to celebrate, pay homage to, recognize, lend credibility to, give voice to the legitimacy of Jesus. That's why the church exists. And only as the church continues to remember that it's not about us, that it's all about Him, it's only as the church continues to remember that will it move forward and be anything of what God wants it to be. Otherwise, we become a bunch of people staring at our belly button, building children's Sabbath school classrooms, gathering money, giving some of it away, doing whatever it is that we do. He is the first who of all who will rise from the dead. This statement right here lends historical validity, the historical validity of the narrative of Jesus serves to me as an indication of things to come. And that means that because of Jesus, this imperfect creation that groans in anticipation of being renewed will someday be made perfect. It means that because of Jesus, this imperfect church that is divided into multiple splintered denominations and factions within denominations, and factions within local representations of denominations, that at some point Jesus will take the imperfect church and He'll make it perfect. And it also means this, to those of us who have lost loved ones and to those of us who in the future will still lose loved ones, is that our goodbyes are temporary. Our goodbyes are temporary. And by Him God, this is in verse 20, by Him God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of His blood on the cross. This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has brought you back as His friends, and He has done this through His death on the cross in His own human body. And as a result, He has brought you, singular and collectively, He has brought you, He's brought me, He's brought us into the very presence of God, and we are holy and blameless as we stand collectively and individually before God without a single fault. Folks, I said it here before, I'll say it again. This is who we are in Christ. We got to know this. We got to remember this. We got to keep giving voice to this. I am a perfect individual, sinless and blameless in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. I sat in a friend's house during my years in seminary. Her dad was a pastor. And he had invited a guest over for lunch following worship that Saturday morning. And that retired pastor sat at the lunch table and he found out I was a seminarian. So he looked across the table to me and he said, "So, son, what is the gospel?" He wanted to hear my answer to the question. What is the gospel? And I could have read these three verses because this sums it up. God has reconciled all things back to Himself through the life, death, blood, and resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, you and I find ourselves in a whole new and different standing before God. And once again, this goes back to what we said a few minutes ago about underestimating or devaluing the sin problem. If we don't understand and give credence to the seriousness of the sin issue, then we will downplay and minimize the value of the atonement. the work of Jesus on our behalf. We will minimize and downplay where we are in relationship to God without the intervention of Jesus. That's not to say that God was an angry, bitter, frustrated individual who said, "You go down there so that I can punish you so that somehow I can find a way to love these people again." No. That's not the same thing. But that being said, we need to remember who we are outside of the intervention of Jesus, which keeps us ever mindful of who we are because of the intervention of Jesus. Blameless people, able to stand in the very presence of God without a single fault. And it's only as we understand that and continue to grasp that are we able to move forward into a life that more and more reflects the nature and character of Jesus. Otherwise, it will continue to be all about us. What am I doing? What have I done? What am I not doing? What have I not done? There are myriads of explanations out there in regard to how one defines or explains how the atonement of Jesus works. But this we know. We have a new identity. This is who we are in Christ. The practicalities of that are being worked out in our lives every day as time goes by. In my practice every day, am I perfect? Nope. Those of you who know me well know that clearly. Those of you that don't know me well probably know that clearly. So the practicalities of being perfect in Christ are being worked out in my life every day. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. It's a process. We're not holy and blameless yet in our everyday actions, but we are in the sight of God. And keeping this in mind is how we consistently move toward greater and greater resemblance of our leader, our Savior, and our friend. And then we'll finish with verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. Sometimes, folks, we can believe our way into acting. Other times, we act our way into greater belief. It's a principle of life. It's a principle of life that actions drive feelings as much as feelings drive actions. In fact, I would argue that the former is more dependable than the latter. And so Paul says, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. So we make intentional decisions on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, to engage in community, to engage in service, to subject ourselves to Scripture, to spend time in reflection, time in prayer, to find ways to serve. Because these are things that we do in order to make sure that we are standing in the truth of the gospel firmly. To be completely lackadaisical or just careless about the practices of spiritual growth means that we're not standing still on the spiritual continuum. It means that we're moving backward. And so Paul says, stand in it firmly. The visible image of the invisible God. The supremacy of Jesus. I would argue, folks, that of all the things we talk about here, in the months and the years that have been behind us and the months and the years that are before us, there is nothing more important than the truth about the legitimacy of Jesus that are found in these 8 verses. So, young man, what is the gospel? That's it. And it's all about Him. It's not about us.